Invite you to turn to the book of Philemon. I've already explained the nature of the books of Philemon and 2 Timothy. These books are about disciples, and they are written by the Apostle Paul to a couple of his disciples. And as many of you know, but I'll remind you, and maybe this is the first for some, salvation is absolutely free. But it costs you something to be a disciple. Discipleship is costly. And so, in consequence, we're looking at the cost of discipleship this morning. Discipleship is costly. And Philemon is a book that especially talks about costly love. As disciples, we are to love one another. This was our Lord's new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And what does it mean, and what does it cost to love one another as Christ loved us? Well, Philemon helps us to understand this. And I think you will benefit most from the book of Philemon if you forget for a moment that Paul is writing to one of his disciples, and realize that this is God speaking to you through the Apostle Paul, but speaking to you and me. And I'm going to suggest three areas. There are no verse references to this in particular, but three areas in which discipleship and the love of discipleship, that is the love that we as disciples share, can cost us. And the first is material cost. Sometimes it costs us something materially to love one another. Now, perhaps the best way to deal with this is to summarize this little epistle of Philemon. I don't think anyone needs explanation of who the Apostle Paul was. But Philemon was one of Paul's disciples and a beloved brother in Christ. Philemon was a slave owner. They lived in a slave society. There was nothing in their society that was reprehensible about slavery. Everybody owned slaves, but many people did, is the point that I'm making. And Onesimus was a runaway slave. He had been and continued to be legally a slave of Philemon. I'm going to get these names mixed up, so just bear with me. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's. He ran away, ended up in Rome, where Paul was imprisoned. And again, keep in mind, Paul is not in a dungeon in this first imprisonment. He's under house arrest. And so he has some, he has a Roman soldier that is with him all the time, but he has some freedom to come and go. All right. In any event, he meets up with Onesimus. I don't know if Onesimus got into some trouble in Rome, probably did, but in any event, Paul leads him to salvation in Christ, and now Paul is sending, now think about this, put yourself in Onesimus's place for a second. Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter. And so he's returning Onesimus to his owner as a slave. Now, before I get too much further involved in this, I'm not endorsing human slavery. So don't, and neither is the Epistle of Philemon. But the point is, and I think you need to bear this in mind, here would have been an excellent place for the Apostle Paul, God speaking and using him here, speaking through him, to say, slavery is wrong, so just release all your slaves. But that doesn't appear in the epistle. There's something else that appears. And my point here, as an overall for this epistle of Philemon, is that Paul did not see his purpose in life to change the social order. Now, I think that's important in this day because there are many today who are saying that's exactly what the purpose of the church is, that we're to change society, we're to fight for justice and economic liberty and all these other things, and unoppressed coffee, and I don't know, everything under the sun. That's what our purpose is. Don't misunderstand. I'm not in favor of human slavery. I'm in favor of people being paid a fair price for their coffee or whatever commodity they're selling. But my purpose as a believer in Christ is not to change the price of coffee. My purpose is the gospel, and it's your purpose as well. And again, I come back to something we mentioned over the past couple of weeks where the leader of Drive-In Ministries states plainly, missions is evangelism. Now, there's lots of ways of doing missions. Some are medical missionaries and some are teaching missionaries. Are those things good and helpful? Sure they are. But whether you're practicing medicine or you're teaching English or whatever you're doing, it's evangelism. That's the real purpose that you're there. Do we want to heal people that need healed? Sure, if we can do it, we want to. Do we want to see them clothed and fed? Sure we do, to the extent that we're able to do so. But clothing and feeding and even healing people physically is not the main purpose. The main purpose is the gospel. And so when Paul writes this letter to Philemon and sends it back by his slave, he has several things that he wants to convey to Philemon. And Philemon had a material cost here. When he lost Onesimus, he lost property. It was like someone had stolen your car or some other piece of property of yours. And now it's being returned to you. And if it was a car, it's your car. But Philemon is a human being, and much more importantly, he's now become a Christian. And on the basis of that, Paul says, and I'll leave the reading of the letter itself to you, but Paul says to Philemon, I want you to accept him back not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And he said, if Philemon, and this could easily have happened, I don't know if it did, but it frequently would happen when a slave ran away, stole something from the master. It wasn't legally or technically his property. You might argue that he deserved it, but he stole something, and maybe Onesimus did. But Paul says to Philemon, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. Now here's where you see Christ speaking through this epistle. Everything that we owed to God, Christ has paid for you. And Paul says, just charge it to my account. And then I've always been amused by this part of the letter. When he says, charge it to my account, he says, although I won't remind you that you owe your very life to me. And I've often thought, oh, well, I'm glad you didn't bring that up, Paul. But anyway, he says it. And of course, it's true. In a spiritual sense, Philemon owes his very life, his eternal life, to Paul in the sense that it was Paul who led him to Christ. So, there may be a material cost in expressing the love of discipleship. Do you ever put anything in the collection plate? Well, that costs you something. Do you drop something in the missions box from time to time? Well, that costs you something. And there may be other costs involved that are material in nature. But if so, do you ever bring some cans of food for our little pantry over here? And we distribute that as necessity arises? Well, That costs you something. You may not feel like it costs you much, but it costs you something. And of course, I'm looking in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine that came, and there's one of the articles shows a group of people, I think it's in Indonesia, they're sitting on the ruins of their church. They had built a building to meet in, and it was destroyed, and they're meeting on the ruins of their church. It costs something? Yeah, it costs something to be a disciple of Christ. There's a second area. Sometimes there's a social cost. And in this case, and I don't know what Philemon, I'd like to think that I know that he accepted Onesimus back as a brother in Christ and gave him his freedom. But there was nothing that compelled him to do that. They lived in a slave society. And by the way, their slave society was not racial. In other words, it wasn't based on what your skin color was or what your ethnicity was. They took slaves from everywhere. Asia, Africa, Europe. It didn't matter. In fact, there probably were more Europeans in slavery in the Roman Empire than there were other groups. But the point is, it wasn't based on that. These people, a lot of them were prisoners of war, and they were sold as slaves. It was a profitable business, believe me. And so in any event, for him to release a slave was not only a material or a financial cost, it was a social cost as well. He was making a social statement to do that, and maybe his friends would not understand that. And have you noticed that about following Christ? That sometimes your friends, your co-workers, your fellow students, they don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. And so for Philemon to follow Paul's instructions, and by the way, this is all based on, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you. It's not I'm commanding you, although at one point in the letter he said, I could just command you to do this, but I don't want to do that. I want you to do it out of love for me and love for Christ. Well, this is the costly love of being a disciple of Christ. The third thing is, of course, the spiritual cost. Philemon has to make up his mind, am I going to do what Paul says I should do? Am I going to do what Christ says I should do? There's a spiritual cost to following Christ. Because every one of us who becomes a believer in Christ brings baggage with him. I know I'm talking to some people who were raised in the Catholic Church here. And it's hard to break that mold. You were raised in it, you lived all your life in it, and it's if you'll permit a slight witticism here, it's hard not to, you know, you're used to doing that. You know, you don't have to do that, and I'm not even saying there's something really wrong with that, but I'm saying that was the background. And the background of Philemon was that he had been a Gentile pagan worshiping pagan idols. He was a slave owner in a slave society, and now he's being asked to push all that aside and just follow Christ and Christ alone. Now, a lot of us bring our baggage with us. I wasn't raised a Catholic, but I was raised among Catholics. And I was raised a Baptist, and there's Baptist baggage that comes with you as well. And some of you have different backgrounds spiritually and religiously. And it was going to cost Philemon something spiritually to do this when he knew that he didn't have to do it. He wasn't being compelled. Even Paul wasn't commanding him to do this. He was asking him as a brother in Christ. And so there is a cost to discipleship, and part of it is the costly love that is required if you're going to follow Christ. And now we come to the book of 2 Timothy. Now, I've said on a number of occasions previously that 2 Timothy is like Paul's last will and testament. This is the last letter he's going to write. He's not going to live much longer. And I'm going to approach this epistle probably differently than I ever have before, and maybe not what you are used to. Just for your interest, there are four points related to the four chapters of 2 Timothy, and we're going to look at those last. But I want to emphasize, first of all, the nature of this epistle. Paul is at the end of it. He's not a young man. He's not dying young, all right? But he's at the end of his days. Not because he's dying of old age. He's going to be executed and knows it very well, but he has come to the end of his life and ministry. And one of the sad, this is a bittersweet epistle. With apologies to my mother-in-law, it's an epistle written in the minor key. So we have a little joke about that. In any event, every chapter in this epistle tells about what you and I might consider a spiritual disaster. Many people, especially among my Baptist friends, think they're confused who died for their sins, Jesus or Paul. They've really come very close to worshiping Paul, and Paul is the greatest everything. You name it, he's the greatest. And yet he comes to the end of his life in ministry, and I'll be the first to admit, I couldn't name someone who poured his life more into the work of the gospel than the Apostle Paul, but he comes to the end, and just look at the first chapter. We're just going to glance through these four chapters. In the first chapter, he says, "You are aware," this is verse 15, "you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." What? And he's not talking about the continent, he's talking about the Roman province of Asia. Do you know anything about the churches in Asia? You do. You may not realize at first. One of the churches was Ephesus. And then you had Smyrna and Thyatira, and I'm missing some. The seven churches in the book of Revelation, those are all in the province of Asia. And at the end of his life, Paul says, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." Now, one of the things I like about 2 Timothy is he names names. Thank you, Paul. I'd like to know who these rascals are. So he says here in verse 15, "among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." I know nothing about these two characters, but they apparently were leaders in the turning away. Now, it's not only a turning away personally from the Apostle Paul, it's from what he taught, his teaching. And these aren't the only characters. Have you ever read the book of Galatians? Paul says to the Galatians, and this is a different province now, but he says to the Galatians, "Who's bewitched you that you should have turned away from the grace of the gospel of Christ?" And that's the epistle where he says to them, "You've fallen from grace." And I'd like to stay the rest of the hour on that, but we need to move on. But the point is, there is one guy in Asia that he wants to say something about, and it's a guy, Onesiphorus. And Onesiphorus has remained faithful to him. Now, this is not Onesimus. This is a different guy. Onesiphorus, excuse me. He's remained faithful to him at a personal cost, I might add. But here is the Apostle Paul, and he says, "They've all turned away from me." And then in chapter 2, he has some others he wants to talk about. It gets worse. After that wonderful 15th verse that we quoted earlier, He says in verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, mind reads, cancer, canker, whatever. It will spread, is the point. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And thus they upset, overturn is the word in the original, the faith of some. And so here are some other guys that once were, looked fine and all right, but they bailed out. And then chapter 3, dear me, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant revilers, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is the section I call the three lovers. Lovers of self. Ever hear about self-love? Well, you're hearing about it from Christians today. Lovers of self, lovers of money. No surprise there. Turn on the television. And finally, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sheila and I used to go to a church. Ben, all of us did. Used to go to a church where there was a rush. By the way, you had to end the service at high noon, no later than that, because there was a rush for the door to leave the church so you could beat the Methodists to the restaurants. This was a Baptist church. And I'm serious. This was a little joke within the church. You know, we got to get to the restaurant before the Methodists do. Really? That bad, huh? Yes, it was that bad. And so lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This was in Alabama where football is the national pastime. And Alabama and Auburn are the big, there are no, or at least I don't think there are any more professional football teams in Alabama. But Alabama and Auburn, and the church was divided between Alabama and Auburn. And if they were playing in Alabama, Tuscaloosa or Auburn, Alabama, the fans would go there. You wouldn't see them on Sunday, even though the game was on Saturday. And it's not that far from Birmingham. But no, couldn't be bothered with church on Sunday because it's football. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And some of you wonder why I'm so cynical. Well, in any event, here they are. Here they are. And he says, they hold to a form of godliness. This is verse 5. They have a form of godliness. They act like they're godly Christians, although they have denied the power, and avoid such men as these. Don't pattern yourself after them. And this is the only chapter where he doesn't name names. But you go on to chapter 4, and we've read part of it already this morning. The days will come when they will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine, but will accumulate, and this word means to pile up. This was old-time football, but you'd see these pile-ups of players on the football field. Or a pile of fish on the beach or something. Anyway, this is the imagery that it has. Not that Paul or Timothy were thinking of football, maybe more like fish. But they pile up to themselves teachers who would tell them what they wanted to hear. They would tell them what they wanted to hear. And then he goes on to say, I tell you, it gets worse as we go along. Verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And others are gone other places, but he doesn't imply that they went because they loved the present world. I think Paul sent Crescens and Titus to the places that they were at. And only Luke is with me. And we'll come back to this a little later. But anyway, Demas, who'd been with Paul, part of the team and everything, at some point in time decided that the lure of this world was too much for him. Reminds me of Lot in the Old Testament. But in any event, he went to Thessalonica, abandoned Paul in the ministry. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And you need to be on guard about him yourself, because he's vigorously opposed our teaching, our doctrine. And at my first defense, this is verse 16 of chapter 4, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. He understands the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. That's what Jesus told his disciples, and Paul is long-suffering toward these. It's not that they weren't believers or that they didn't love Paul, but they were afraid. They were afraid. And so he says, don't count it against them. And so here he is, this old man at the end of his life, knowing that he's going to be executed for his faith in Christ. And he has to say, all who are in Asia turned away from me, Phygellus and Hermogenes and all these other yahoos. And, you know, only Luke's with me. So when you come, pick up Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for the ministry. Good story there, too. But time is fleeting, and so we need to look at the epistle itself. Discipleship involves costly effort. That's the meaning in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, I really hate to say this because I don't want to discourage anybody from studying the Bible, but it's not talking about formal study there. This is the word that elsewhere is translated diligence or effort. And that's the thrust of this. You have to work at being a disciple. You have to work at being a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. It doesn't just drift down like dust on your head. It doesn't happen while you're asleep and a pixie comes around and sprinkles the magic powder on you. You have got to make the effort. And the word from the original implies an urgency about it. Don't say mañana. You know, this isn't a New Year's resolution. Since we're at New Year's, this isn't one of those kind of things where you say, well, tomorrow I'll start. Today is the day you need to start studying to show yourself approved unto God and rightly dividing the word of truth. So, how does he encourage Timothy to do this? And keep in mind, he's passing the torch to Timothy. You know, I'm out of here, basically. In the fourth chapter, he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Do you know what a drink offering was? They didn't drink it. They didn't. Under the old covenant and the sacrificial system, they brought a drink offering and it was poured out in front of the altar. It all went to God. You know, many of the animals that they brought for sacrifice, part of it would be burned on the altar. The priest would get some of it and the family presenting the sacrifice got some of it, and they would have I don't want to call it a picnic, or I hesitate to call it a barbecue, but it was a fellowship meal, but not the drink offering. It was poured out. And Paul said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. We talk about that, about Christ's coming. We've sung about it this morning already. It's at hand, and that means it could happen at any time. That's why later on he tells Timothy, make every effort. Same word as in 2 Timothy 2:15. Hurry, be diligent to come before winter. And he doesn't say this, but the implication is, if you wait to spring, I'm probably not going to be here. So try to get here before winter. All right. So, what are these things that Timothy can do to be a disciple? Well, the first is in verse 6 of chapter 1. We're just going to go chapter by chapter. Chapter 1, verse 6, stir up the gift. And the word gift here is the word that elsewhere in the New Testament refers to spiritual gifts. And he says, do you want to be a real disciple, Timothy? Stir up the spiritual gift. You have it. And if you're a born-again Christian this morning, you have it too. You have at least one, maybe more than one, spiritual gift. But you need to stir it up. And the King James here uses the word kindle. And that, in one sense, is the better word. Although he's not talking about lighting a new fire, he's talking about stirring the embers. When I was a kid, we had a... This is southwestern Pennsylvania, which is where you need to be from. You don't need to stay there, but it's nice to be from there. And so anyway, we had a coal furnace in the basement. And before, in midwinter, before we went to bed at night, my dad would load it up with coal for overnight, and then he would, I don't know how much to go into this, but anyway, he would shut down the dampers a little bit so not a lot of air would get to it, and it would just simmer overnight. But it would burn down. But when you got up the next morning, even if it was zero outside, there'd still be fire in that furnace, but it just burned down very low. And so I would wake up every morning to hear Dad down there shaking the grate in the furnace to get the ashes out and get those embers exposed. And he would open the grating to let air into it, and then he'd pile coal on again. And then that coal would catch, and the heat would roar up the registers in the house and heat up the house. Every place except my bedroom, which was the farthest away from the furnace. Anyway, I think my dad was punishing me. His dad built the house, and what was now my bedroom used to be my dad's bedroom. And so he wanted me to suffer like he had suffered. But in any event, this is the thought of stirring up the gift. Shake those ashes out and get the coals burning again and start using your spiritual gift. Apparently, Timothy, like so many of us, was a little bit timid. Verse 7 speaks to that issue. This, by the way, this doesn't mean afraid like you read elsewhere in the Scripture. It's a different word in the original, and it just simply means to be a little timid and shy away from things. So he says, stir up your spiritual gift. That's what you and I need to do. That's why God gave us spiritual gifts. And this is an entirely different message, but just as a quick reminder, there's no place in the Bible that tells you how to discover your spiritual gift, and there's a reason for that. Just start doing what God tells you to do. And probably everyone around you will discover your spiritual gift before you do. Because you just think you're plogging along and doing the best you can. And everybody is saying, see how compassionate so-and-so is. See how giving so-and-so is. And on and on. Or, you know, how do you think that I discovered that I had the spiritual gift of teaching? It's because people responded when I taught. And people would come, and they still do. They said, you're so clear when you teach. Well, you can't praise me more high than that to say that you understand what I'm saying. Thank you. I want somebody to understand. So, in any event, how do I know? Because of the response of God's people. And so, stir up the spiritual gift. Chapter 2 and verse 1 gives us a second insight. Find your strength in the grace of God. Chapter 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. It's grace, folks. It's what he empowers you to do. And that's where you find your power for being a disciple. It doesn't come naturally. Yes, you can go to a Christian college or Bible college or seminary, and you can go there and graduate with the highest honors and still not have a clue about what grace is. Grace is God's enablement. It's his empowering to do the work that he calls you to do. And that's where the strength comes from. That's where the ability comes from. It's not from self-effort. It's from what he enables you to do. And I might also, I'll phrase it this way, it's not the technical meaning here, but you need to strengthen grace in your life. And by that I mean to keep emphasizing the grace of God. There are four chapters in this little epistle. Grace is mentioned, just the word grace, five or six times in four chapters. I would get the impression that that's an important aspect of this epistle letter. So, you need to find your strength in the grace of God, not in your own abilities. The third, verse 14 of chapter 3, and I've phrased it this way, a little tongue-in-cheek, stick to the script. Stick to the script. Verse 14 of chapter 3, you, however, you really need to look at verse 13 first. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Boy, isn't that discouraging? Friends, we live in that day. Oh, my goodness. Verse 1 of this chapter says, realize this, that in the last days, mine reads, in difficult times will come. And difficult is technically a correct rendering of the Greek word here. But I like the King James, perilous times will come. Don't you? I like that. And then he explains why, and I've already spoken to this. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, along with many other descriptive terms that he gives. And so, I don't know, it's so bleak, so discouraging. But the first time I heard, some of you know Dr. James Rayford, first time I ever heard him speak, he made reference to this passage, perilous times will come. In the last times, the later days, perilous times will come. And understand, this was a quarter century ago now we're talking about. And he said, in case you're not sure, we're in those times. This is the time that he's talking about. Well, it is. And evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Stick to the script. And what follows is things like, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the knowledge that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's not the knowledge that saves you, it's your faith, but you have to have a certain amount of knowledge. You have to know who Jesus Christ is, that he's the Son of God. You have to know that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead bodily, the substitutionary death, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And if you believe in that one, you will be saved. You will be saved. But we're talking about discipleship. And so he tells him, don't abandon the ship. Stick to the script yours, the scriptures. And here again we have another marvelous 3:16 of the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. All scripture is. Well, we're out of time, so I have to pass on, although I don't want to. But the fourth point that we want to make here, and I've just labeled this to keep the S words coming here in the outline, sound the truth. But actually, it's preach the word. Now, again, and some of you have heard this multiple times, what I'm doing here is not preaching in the Bible sense. I'm teaching some. You may call this preaching. It's all right with me. But preaching means to declare the truth. Preach the word. Declare. Sound it out. And that's what a disciple needs to do. Now, some of you do that verbally and very easily. Some of us find it less easy to verbalize. And I think I've used this illustration before. Ben remembers when I was doing chaplaincy work in jails in Alabama. And, pardon. I had a fellow from Southeastern Bible College. Got something in my throat, sorry. He went with me to the jails. He was not good at teaching or preaching, but he was terrific when it came to one-on-one with an individual prisoner. Terrific at this. Much better than I was. So we complimented one another. And it can be, thank you, John. let me get that and try it. Appreciate it. It can be, and it is in many cases, that your strength is in declaring the word, the truth, in another way. And you may do it through the mailbox club. You may do it through Bible distribution, the Gideon's ministry. Different ways to do this. But we need to declare. Going to have more of that. Thank you, John. We need to declare the truth of God's word. Preach the word. And the reason is given to us here because we come to a day, and I remind you that this is the day that they won't endure sound doctrine. They'll want to hear what they want to hear. But you, verse 5, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. It's hard to be a disciple. Do the work of an evangelist. You say, I'm not an evangelist. Well, neither am I. But we need to do the work of an evangelist. And if you can do that with a gospel tract or a gospel of John or whatever means you can, a mailbox club lesson, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Because you have a ministry and a purpose through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did, Timothy did, and you do. And so, as we close this message today, I direct you to the last verse of this epistle. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. It's Christ and grace. That's our message. That's our mission. That's our evangelism. It's Christ and it's the grace of God. And so let's devote ourselves to that and be genuine followers of the Lord Jesus. Father, we do want to thank you for this time together in your word, and may it have its powerful, powerful effect on our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Kayla and Andrew, if you'll help us to close our service this morning.